sexual sin, homosexuality, divorce. But then I thought, well, thank you, Lord, because those are very relevant, aren't they, to us as people, because it's there. And I trust this morning, as we look at these three areas, that God will encourage you. We're not going to be looking at these issues this morning as issues, but our theme, remember, is seeing them through the eyes of Jesus. I think in the brochure it said, seeing the world through the eyes of Jesus. And as I've said, his passion was people. And it's people that Jesus saw in the world. In the Gospel of John, first chapter, verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and yet the world knew him not. That's how the world viewed Jesus. But when Jesus saw the world, he saw people. And this is demonstrated to us right in the very, very beginning of his ministry, and that's where I'd like to start first. If you could just turn to John chapter 2. Jesus started his ministry, his public ministry, around about the time when he was about 30. You'll remember he was baptised by John in the River Jordan, and then he went to the wilderness and was tempted there for 40 days. You'll remember that Jesus' first miracle, and we've heard this often said, was at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now I'd like for us to look at this instance in John chapter 2. You'll see that Jesus' mother, his disciples and Jesus himself were invited to the wedding. Now some of us know this account very well. We know that the wine ran out and Jesus' mother went to him with the problem. Now he answered and said to her in John chapter 2, woman, mine hour is not yet come. Now I'd like to suggest to us, firstly ladies, that this was not indefinitely in his plan to perform this miracle. But I'd like to suggest to us that it was Jesus' passion was for people. And even though it may not have been in his plan entirely to perform this miracle, he did so and he used that for his own disciples, for them to recognise him as the Messiah. It's interesting, isn't it? Margaret mentioned to us that it wasn't normal for a Jew even to speak to a woman. And perhaps you've wondered the way the Lord Jesus spoke to his mother. Listen, woman, this is, you know, the time's not right. But he didn't speak in that context. We speak like that. Sometimes Bunny says to me, hey, woman. But it was a very tender expression for a Jew. Remember that when you're reading the scriptures. Look out for places where Jesus speaks to the woman and speaks them as woman or daughter. It's not the disrespectful expression that we have in our society today. It was a very, very tender expression. Now you'll know he performed that miracle and he filled those empty jars with wine. And my prayer is for this weekend that we can present ourselves to him empty. And that as we go from this place that we'll be filled and filled with him. Margaret has given us an excellent introductory session this morning, and we've come to see that really it's impossible for us to do. We have to go out in the power of Christ. We're firstly going to look at sexual sin. And we're going to look at the despised in society, because I believe that's what they're labelled, those involved in immorality, in sexual sin. And I believe Jesus saw the despised, and I believe he considered them important. People were his passion, and he regarded people as important. Turn over to John chapter 4, to possibly another well-known incident, and we'll read there from verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his own son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask for me for a drink, which am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, Give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. Go down to verse 16. Jesus said to her, Go then, call your husband and come back. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband, in that you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Margaret mentioned this morning, and in fact this is a tremendous incident, and it's one that we can learn a lot from when witnessing to people. The key verse in this portion of scripture is verse 4, I believe, and he must needs go through Samaria. Gives us a glimpse of his attitude and intent toward people. Not just people, not just good people, but despised people, sinners. He sat with publicans and sinners, and he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And people involved in sexual sin are lost. And he came to seek out that woman of Samaria. If you'll notice down at the bottom of the overhead there, you have Jerusalem and up the top around the Galilee area. In Cana, you'll see that up there. That's where he performed his first miracle. And then he moved down to Jerusalem. And this is the first incident of him cleansing out the temple. This was his first challenge to the nation of Israel that he had come. And it was after then that he travelled back up to Galilee. Now normally, Jews would have travelled across the River Jordan there and...
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
Now normally, Jews would have travelled across the River Jordan there and completely bypassed Samaria because of the strong feelings between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now remember, that was the very first thing that she picked up on. Can you imagine this woman? She goes to the well, she sees this man there, obviously a Jew, and he says, Lady, could I have a drink? I think she nearly would have died of shock because he was a Jew. And she just couldn't understand it. She asked, how come? The strong feeling between the Jews and the Samaritans went a long, long way back, right back to when the northern kingdom was taken away in captivity by Assyria. And then other nations moved in, and the tribes began to intermarry, and the southern tribe began to regard them as half-breeds. And there was a very, very strong feeling between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews called their father Abraham, and the Samaritans considered the same. And there's still that going on today. There was a very strong feeling of hatred. The Jews considered the Samaritans nothing less than dogs. And here this woman, she comes to the well. You'll notice it says about the sixth hour. That is the hottest part of the day. Now I wonder, thinking logically as we women do, what time of the day would you go to the well to draw water? Well, let me tell you that most women would have drawn it in the cool of the day, but not this one. Why? She was despised. I believe she was despised from her own kind, even in that city. One person. Doesn't it give us such a beautiful picture of Christ? He performed a wonderful miracle. He cleansed the temple. He challenged the nation. He challenged the religious leaders. And then he makes his way for one person. And that person, ladies, was entwined in immorality. She'd already had five husbands. And the one she had now wasn't even her husband. She couldn't believe that this guy was prepared to ask her for a drink. Because you know what that meant? It meant he had to share her cup. Unbelievable, isn't it? It must have given her such a shock. And I tell you, when I sing How Great Thou Art, and I consider myself, and you think of those words in the Psalms, what is man? What is man? What are we? But God reaches out and seeks to save us. Everyone in this room is a miracle of God's grace. And this woman gives us a real glimpse that Jesus saw despised, and yet he saw them as important. Last year was the International Year of the Family, and the New South Wales State Government did statistics and a few other books on the family. And it was very interesting because they noted that one in every nine families in New South Wales is a lone parent family unit, and the majority of them are led by women. Ladies, there are a lot of single mothers out there, and there are a terrible lot of young people involved in sexual sin. We ask ourselves, why? Why does it happen? Why is it that almost every person in high schools, in state high schools, are involved in sexual sin? You know, we have to go back to the garden to understand that God has created us as sexual beings. Not the angels, but us. When God created Adam, he said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I'll create a helpmeet." And that beautiful expression of love in the marriage relationship was intended for man and wife. Why? To end all loneliness. And then on top of that, new life comes from it. Isn't it a beautiful, beautiful thing that God has given us? And hasn't the world dirtied and soiled it? Something so beautiful. There are many people bound up in sexual sin. They don't know why. I think if we stopped some young girls in high school and said to them, "Are you involved in sex?" And if they answered yes and we said, "Why do you have sex with this person?" You know, I think a lot of them would say, "I love him. I really love him." And I think in a little way they really believe they do. And that's really at the core of sexual sin. There's that great need to be loved. Margaret mentioned it this morning. Tell me, ladies, you've come here. Maybe you don't know everyone. I don't know very many people at all. Do you know what I'm looking for from you? What are you looking for from me? What are we looking for from each other? Hey, acceptance. You want to be accepted. I want to be accepted. Everyone has a basic internal need to be accepted. Men to be loved. And if young people desire to be loved so much, they often think that sex is the only answer. And it's not. I came home at 15 years of age pregnant. It was the hardest time of my life. When I had to tell my mum, I said, "Mum, would you help me if I was, you know, in any trouble?" And she said, "Well, what trouble?" Oh, I bet mums hate to hear that. She said, "You're not pregnant, are you?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "You're not, you had them." I said, "I lied to you." She nearly died. Well, she said, "We'll have to talk to Dad then." That was the hardest thing, you know, I couldn't face my dad. You know, every little girl needs to be loved by a dad, doesn't she? And I guess in our family, we were loved, but there was a little bit missing. It was physical love. We were cared for. We were looked after. But I don't know that we ever really felt loved. And maybe that's the reason why I went searching for love. And I think that's the reason why many young people are searching for love. In the state school system, they're teaching our young people about safe sex. My son's almost 18. And he brought home a lot of the literature to show me what he's been taught in high school about safe sex. And you know, it's a shame really, because all they're doing is teaching them against the physical consequences of unsafe sex. What about the emotional consequences? Every time a person enters into this intimate relationship, they enter into the relationship meant for marriage alone. So can you understand now why these young people are so messed up? Can you understand why a young person who's got three kids with three different fathers and who's slept with a handful of other people as well, why she's so messed up? Can you appreciate the emotional struggle that that person goes through? Jesus did. He saw this woman and he never once condemned her for her sin. Ladies, if we know someone in that situation, don't go condemning them about their sin. Seek to present them that loving, forgiving Saviour. You know, there's nothing so liberating for the sinner than the truth of forgiveness. I came to know the Lord about 4 years after Daniel was born. I'd met Marty. We were both unsaved. We'd lived together for a year. He was the dealer. I was the buyer. And we lived together and things went really wrong. We were living really miserably. And I thought, look, I've had enough of this. I'm out. I'm just getting out of this relationship. And the day Marty came home, I was telling him this. He was trying to tell me something else. You know, ladies, I don't even know what he said that day. But he told me later he'd come home to tell me he'd become a Christian. I thought, I don't care what you're saying. It's finished. And he got on his knees. You know, he said, Lord, I've just come to know you. Why? What's happened? I've lost the only thing I want. And he got on his knees and he followed me around like a lost sheep. And I remember I was working in the railways, and the railways is a little gossip centre of Maryborough, I think, and all the offices have windows out onto the veranda. And he came down there one day at lunchtime. He didn't even wrap it up, you know. I mean, how embarrassing. This great big Bible. And he says, no, Val, he says, I want you to have this. And I want you to open up and read it. Now. So to take it out of the box. And I opened the cover, and inside he said, I pray that this book will bring us together for always. And I took that into my office, and then once he left, all the girls went, did he give you? My goodness, he's lost it, Val. We told you, we warned you. He's had too much stuff. But I read that book, and one very lonely night, when I was riddled with eating disorder and a really low esteem, I read the whole book of Matthew in one night. And ladies, I saw it. Man, he didn't just die for the world. He died for me. I'd been raised a Catholic. I'd prayed it. Thank you for dying for the world. But in that time, I knew, man, he died for me. And when you're witnessing to someone involved in sexual sin or immorality, present them the forgiving and loving Saviour. I met a young lady recently who's a single mum, and our meeting was quite amazing. And she continues to contact me. Cynthia and Debbie will smile because she rings me 3 or 4 or 5 times a week. We talk about Second Mile. She's lonely, ladies. She's desperately lonely. And there have been times when I've wanted to say, look, could you just stop ringing me up? I said to her last week, I said, look, I've got to speak this weekend. I'd like to sort of read my notes, just trying to hint. She said, she was really taken back. She was hurt. Well, she ended up ringing me away. She said, look, I gave you 3 days. They need to be loved. And she'll often ring me. She's very straight with me. She tells me everything. And she'll tell me when she's picked up a guy. And she met this one fellow, she said, and she'd said to him straight, look, I'm not interested in any one-night stands. She has a desperate need to be loved. And he said to her, well, what about 2 one-night stands? That's hurtful, isn't it? That hurt that girl. And she really needs to know. And I said to her, Debbie, I can tell you this. God loves you. God loves you more than anyone on this earth ever could. You've only got to look to him. I believe Jesus had a passion for people. And he saw the despised that we see as despised as important. What about divorce? Let's turn to our second reading in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 20. I believe Jesus saw people hurting. And I believe he saw them as special, as unique. And there's one thing you learn about someone who's going through or been through a divorce, and that is they're hurting. I believe it was Poppy Smith who said last week at Stanmore Tops, I'm not divorced, she said. I am divorcing. It's a process. I spoke to Betty Hayden last year. She does a lot of grief counselling. She She said, you know, people going through divorce go through a very similar process to those who lose their lost their loved ones in death. It's a grieving. It's a separation. Marty said to me once, he said, Val, you know, I'd much prefer to lose you in death, even though that's the last thing he'd ever want. He said, I couldn't bear to have you living and yet not have you. It's a very hurting situation, very, very sensitive. In Matthew chapter 9, we have an excellent situation of someone hurting. Reading from verse 20. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood for 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I just touch his garment, I shall be made whole. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith has made thee whole. And that woman was made whole from that very hour. You might wonder why I've chosen this woman to represent someone who's divorced, but I believe that this woman was very, very hurting. It's no mention of her husband, but I believe emotionally she was going through the process of divorce from her family, from her own people, from her friends. She'd suffered an issue of blood for 12 years. Ladies, we suffer a touch of that, don't we? But this woman hemorrhaged for 12 years. In Luke chapter 7, detailing the same account, it says that she spent all her money on physicians. Do you think she might have felt hurt after that? If you've given all your money to something in hope of getting recovery, of hope of healing, ladies, you'd feel hurt. I think it's been said this morning, we're all in the battle, aren't we? And I believe we're all hurting, or we have all experienced hurt. And if you know someone who's going through divorce, or even has been through divorce, ladies, they're hurting. And they need your love and support and encouragement. There was a study done in the States. I think it was Margaret who mentioned that listening is one half of communication. That's right. And the other half is speaking. And in speaking, there are a lot of things involved. We learn this in our drama. One of them is body language. What I do says a lot more than what I say. We do opposites in drama class, and I get them to say, I love you. Doesn't read true, does it? What do we say, and how do we say it? What about tone of voice? Very, very important in body language, your tone. I love you, I told you that, didn't I? Doesn't really sound true. It's not really believable. And tone of voice is very important to body language. In the States, they did a research on 9 or 10 doctors who had patients with alcohol problem, and they were each of them trying to get their patients to go onto a program to help them. And what they did is they took the recordings from each of those sittings with their patients, 1 minute each, and they took the words out through great technology, and they came out with the tone. And do you know the success rate for those doctors whose tone was warm, accepting, supporting, was 100%. And yet the tone of the doctors who was judging, come on, get it right, was very unsuccessful. Sometimes I like to try and pretend I was there. Can you hear him? Daughter, be of good cheer. What lovely, lovely, encouraging words. Jesus saw hurting people and he regarded them as special, unique. He was walking along. There were a crowd of people around him. In Luke chapter 7, he said, who touched me? And his disciples couldn't believe. They said, well, Lord, how can you ask that? I mean, look at all these people. But you see, he knew there was someone hurting. Get a picture of this woman. 12 years, man. 12 years. Hemorrhaging. Suffering emotional. Suffering physical. And yet she saw this one. She said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. Ladies, do you know where her self-esteem was? Right down there on the ground. Not if I could just speak to this guy. If I could just tell him. If I could just beg him. If I could just touch the hem of his garment. And he knew, ladies, he was so sensitive. In one of the books I've been reading in preparation, it said, really, you know, as Christians we need to have antennas. Lord, help me to be sensitive. Are we sensitive to what we see? Or even sensitive to what we hear? I had a lady come to me and she was just sharing. She was so encouraged and she began to share something of herself with me. She knew my background. Yes, I'd fallen pregnant at a very early age and had an illegitimate son. And one day when I was just sharing, I'm still working through some of those consequences. We live with all of our consequences, don't we? We're forgiven, but we still need to work through them. And I'm working through that. And she said something to me. She said, at least you've still got yours. Do you know, Liz, I never heard her say that. She said that to me almost 2 years ago, and she reminded me of it. She said, do you remember when I said that to you? I tell you, I was really challenged because I didn't hear her. You know why? Because I was too busy thinking about myself. And I think sometimes we're a little bit insensitive to hurting people. Jesus saw them, and he saw them as special. She only needed a touch, you know. We sing that little chorus, to get a touch from the Lord, so real. And in that instant, she was healed physically from that very hour. But ladies, I believe she was healed emotionally because he expressed such encouragement and comfort. Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. And when people are hurting, they don't need someone to come along and say, well, look, I could have told you that was going to happen. And they don't really need people to say, well, look, it'll be all right. You know, the bright clouds come after the grey ones, that sort of thing. Or what we mentioned at our breakfast table. Don't worry, God's in control. When people are hurting, we need to be very, very sensitive. What do you need when you're hurting? You ask yourself. Do you need someone to come and tell you to, come on, pick it up? Or I warned you this would happen? No, ladies. We need someone who cares enough to encourage, to just be there. Just be there and give us a touch of the Lord. What about the outcast? The homosexual? I know how many of us would have felt about the recent gay Mardi Gras. I know how I felt about it. I didn't really want to watch the news that week. It's funny, isn't it, you know, news commentators? They call the Pope His Holiness. And yet they describe the gay Mardi Gras with smiles across their mouths. Contradictory, isn't it? It's a bit of a shame. The whole issue of homosexuality, it's a curly one. But I wonder sometimes, what do we consider is a homosexual? Sometimes I think we consider homosexuals as particular type of people, perhaps by the way they walk or by their effeminate speech. But that's not what a homosexual is. A homosexual is someone who takes part in the act of homosexuality. At the moment, my husband's studying at Nepean University to get his teacher's degree, and he spent quite a number of months with people in his class. He's been coming home and just sharing about them with me, and he said, you know, these two, they've got a flat together. And we started to assume there was something going on. And he came home last week and he said, Val, I've got to tell you how God has just convicted me and challenged my thinking. Do you know that one of those girls had opened up and shared, and he's been quite up the front from the very beginning about his Christianity and his relationship with God. She came up and shared, "Oh, we've been going to that church for months now, and ladies, it's a good church." And he said, "You know, I was wrong. I was wrong." I think the lady last night has showed us the puzzles. Our biases. What do we think a homosexual is? Someone who dresses up in girls' clothes? No, ladies, it's someone who takes part in the act of homosexuality. Homo means equal or same kind. And there are men and there are women involved in homosexuality. I know, looking back in my own life, I can remember a time after little Danny was born and his father disappeared and I was on my own. My parents were very good. They're not believers. But you know, their acceptance of me and all my shame spoke to me of their love. Sure, they had needs. And when my little sister came home pregnant at 11 years of age, I guess they started to have to front up to some of those needs. But I went on through life searching for someone to love me. Now I had another problem. Someone with me. And you know, there was never one who was ever interested in the kid hanging along. Leave him at home. Don't bring the kid. And I started a flat with another friend of mine. And she was a young girl and we used to go out together and have a great time. And I went from one relationship to another, to another, to another. And I remember I got involved with a very unlikable character. He was dubbed Cat Weasel, so you can imagine what he looked like. But he was a bit of a rough sort of a character. I don't know whatever beheld me, but I went out with him a few times on his motorbike. And I wasn't a Christian, but I tell you what, I prayed. And he was doing 100 miles an hour, and I hate speed. Actually, I think I was even singing at the top of my lungs. I thought, this is it, man, I'm going to die here. I just thought, man, you just live too fast for me. Oh, I don't like this. But, you know, I couldn't get rid of him. He wasn't going to take no for an answer. And one night he came looking for me. I had a feeling that he would. So we decided that we'd hide in Debbie's room. So we went to bed and we were laying there. And then it happened. Up the steps. And banging on the door. Val! I want Val! And we were terrified. Do you know, I said to her, "Debbie, will you hold my hand?" And she said, "No." And you know, ladies, looking back on that, I think I was that far from getting involved in homosexuality. Do you know, it's just one little choice. And when a person is pushed from pillar to post, and it seems that no one's going to give love but of their own kind, be understanding. I read of a testimony of a young girl in Queensland. She'd been adopted. She'd been abused in the park by some man. She struggled in her relationships. She ended up staying with a friend of hers and this girl's boyfriend. Eventually the boyfriend got sick of how close they were, so he left. And they were very huggy. And she enjoyed those hugs. But one night, it went too far. And she said, "You know, one day I was normal, and the next day I wasn't." You know, for the homosexual, they see only two choices: a relationship with someone of their own kind, or icy cold loneliness. Unfortunately, they don't know, many of them, that there's a third option: the loving, forgiving, open arms of the Saviour. I believe Jesus saw the outcast and considered them worthwhile. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 40. "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I will. Be thou clean.' And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightway charged him, and forthwith sent him away. The leper. They were dubbed the living death in the days of Christ. They were the outcasts. Their lives were one of absolute misery. If someone was to get leprosy in these days, they were shut out from the city and they lived outside the city walls. And they lived on scraps. Because of the difficulty of the disease, where it attacks the central nervous system, they begin to lose feeling. And after a while, they don't recognise when they knock themselves around, and their members begin to rot and decay. And with leprosy came a very distinct smell. And if they were ever to come into the city, they were to cover their mouths, grow their hair, tear their clothes down the back, they were to walk in the middle of the street and yell out, "Unclean! Unclean!" I wonder how we'd like to do that if we were to come into the hall in here and, "Unclean! Unclean!" Be hard, wouldn't it? Can you imagine how much rejection those people faced? We probably suffer a little bit of rejection now and again. But these people suffered a terrible, terrible lot of rejection. When we look at the homosexual, look beyond and see them as people. Because I believe Jesus saw the outcast of society and he considered them worthwhile. When we got first saved, there were quite a number of us who came to the Lord. Marty started reading the Bible, he got saved. I started reading the Bible, I got saved. One of the girls in the office said, "What did he give you? Give me a look at that." She got saved. And all of a sudden there were about 30 of us. And we all got saved. We found this fellow who was door knocking. We said, "Could you do us a Bible study? Could you teach us about the Bible?" We started home Bible studies and this man came and he taught us the life of Christ. And every night he'd go and out had come the drugs. We were Christians but in bondage. I remember we said to him one night, "Norm, what does God think about marijuana?" And I think he looked and it clicked. Because you see, he knew there was something holding us together. And it wasn't alcohol. And he just wasn't sure quite what it was. Do you know, ladies, I can't remember even what he said that night. But I know he didn't condemn it or us. And I know he never condoned it. But he saw us as people. And when we decided to visit this man's church and I rolled up on the motorbike in shorts and the ladies were so lovely dressed at the back with the gloves and the hat and I walked in and I couldn't get my shorts down low enough, I was embarrassed. But you know, body language said, "We love you, you come in, man." And we were totally accepted in that little church. And so were all of us. And many of those people are going on for the Lord, but some of them aren't. And one of them was a young fellow who was baptised with us, and then afterwards he went away. And we started to hear stories. And it came to the light that this fellow had been involved in homosexuality. Now, if you read literature about homosexuality, you'll know it is a very difficult bondage. And you know, Clinton never came out of it, and to this day he's still living with another man. And you know, in my mind I began to see that homosexuals were hopeless and probably worthless. And when a friend of ours called into our place on the way back from South Australia, he'd been down there studying in Bible college, and he was really excited and he shared, he said, "You know, I went down to Adelaide and a team of us, we went down to the sleazy part of Adelaide and I had a really wonderful opportunity to talk to some homosexuals." And I just thought, "Oh, yuck." I thought, I had to ask myself, would I do that? Would I ever make myself the time to go out of my way to witness to them? Ladies, I said no. I had no heart for them. Because I saw them as hopeless and worthless. But Jesus sees them as worthwhile. You know, in and of ourselves, we can't love these people. And God challenged me that night. And God challenged me in the weeks to come as I read different books, different literature about homosexuals and how they need, so terribly need, to know the love of God. You know, every homosexual is suffering from a very intense hunger for love. And even in their relationships, they don't enjoy infidelity like the straight world even. They go from pillar to post, they're never satisfied. And they need to know that God loves them. You know, if you have the opportunity to speak to a repentant homosexual, someone who really wants help, then I hope and pray that our churches are equipped. Because I've had to ask myself that question too. If I was suffering with the lust of homosexuality, who would I go to? And who could help me? I wonder if there's anyone in our churches who is able and willing to help. We do need people to help. We need someone who's prepared to listen without condemning, someone who won't reject them. And these people need friendly, warm fellowship. Peter Corney, in his book, The Welcoming Church, says, you know, the great majority of the reason for people coming to our churches? Relationships. They want relationships. Isn't that what we all want? Isn't that what these people need? But they're going about it trying to do it themselves. If only we could get them to look up, to recognise the greatness of God, and yet that His grace prevails even to them. In my research, I found a very interesting testimony by a young man in the States, and I'll share it with you. He'd been involved in homosexuality and he was going to his doctor for a blood test. We all know why. And as he was talking to this doctor, he noticed that the doctor was a Christian by some of the plaques on his wall. And he asked him, was he a Christian? And the doctor said, yes, I am. So he asked him, will homosexuality hurt me? He said, since you've asked, yes. Is it wrong, the man asked? The doctor said, yes, in the eyes of God it is. And this young man began to share his testimony with the doctor, who, even though told him that yes, it was wrong, had still communicated acceptance. It's all right, son. Sit down and talk. And that young man shared his testimony. He said, as a young fellow, he began to read literature. And this literature contained some pornography of homosexuals. And within himself, he began to feel a likeness. Then he began to struggle with lusting after other men. And he began to go to the beach and find himself looking at men. And he got very worried and he went to his dad, who was pastoring their church. He said, Dad, I've got to talk to you. And they sat together and he shared everything. He shared the lot with his father. And his dad, he sat with him, he listened, he never interrupted, he never questioned him, and he listened to his son. And when the lad was finished, he stood and he went to the door and he opened it and he said, get out. Get out. You are a disgrace to this church, to this family, and to me. And you know, that young man left that day and sold himself as a male prostitute. It breaks your heart, doesn't it? Because he was savable. He went for help. We despise the homosexual, but see them as people. This leper had not felt the touch of any man, maybe for years. And he reached out and touched him. What a beautiful account of Christ's willingness I will. Not a pause, not a thought. I'll make you clean. It was against Jewish culture for any Jew to have dealings with lepers, let alone touch them. But Jesus saw the outcast and recognised them as worthwhile. You know, there's a cost whenever you become involved with someone in bondage to sexual sin, someone hurting, or someone in the bonds of homosexuality. And if you read on in this section in Mark chapter 2, at verse 44, Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to any man, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony to them." But he went out and began to publish it, blaze it abroad, so much so that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. Strange, isn't it? This man's healed, and the person that gives him everything, he says, "Look now, just keep it to yourself. Go to the temple, do the right thing." But no, this man blazed it about everywhere, told everybody. So much so that he hindered Jesus' ministry. And when you're ministering to people in bondage, people hurting, don't always expect the reaction you think you're going to get. Don't always expect that it's going to go the way you want. Margaret shared about the second mile. That mile, you know, it just never ends. People need our love, our acceptance, our support and encouragement. Thank you.